scripture I'll be reading is Mark 10, 13 through 16. Mark 10, 13 through 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to take to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms and his hands and blessed them.
Good morning. If you've got a Bible, let's open to Mark chapter 10, right where Blaise left off. Mark chapter 10, we'll pick up in verse 17. I will admit, a little bit nervous about this morning, partly because Amanda's worked all weekend, so I'm just scatterbrained. Amanda's the one who kind of keeps me kind of in focus and in line, and so I'm just kind of mentally out of whack. But really, because this passage that we're talking about this morning isn't an easy passage at all. In fact, what Jesus teaches here is really, really hard. It's really challenging, not just to kind of grasp what he's saying, but it's one of those passages that's even harder to embrace it into our life. And to be honest, this text is one of those passages throughout the Bible that's often kind of misapplied or misinterpreted or often just kind of ignored altogether. And so kind of approach this passage with a great deal of trepidation. But I also approach this passage this morning with a great deal of excitement. Because though it's hard, though it's challenging on many different levels, what Jesus teaches here has the power to transform lives. I believe that with all of my heart. Though there's a lot to wrestle through here, if we will do that work, if we will wrestle through what Jesus teaches, I believe that on the other side, that there is life change and life transformation possible. Now, I said the same thing last week as we talked about that passage that Blaise read for us just a few verses earlier, because these two passages are very, very similar. They're, on the surface, very different, because in the passage that Blaise read for us, we talked about that the kingdom belonging to little children, to the last and to the lowest, to those who had nothing, who had come to Jesus completely dependent, completely open-handed. But in our story this morning, we read about a man who has everything going for him, everything that he could possibly want, this man has. But at their core, both of these stories are about trust. And so let's take a moment to pray, and let's dive into the text together. God, we come before you this morning humble, knowing that you are our God who has spoken to us through your word. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the Gospel of Mark, for the story that we have about Jesus and the way he teaches us and challenges us and inspires us and calls us to a deeper life, to deeper discipleship. And God, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would speak to us through your word today. That the words I say would not just be my own, but they would be words that call us deeper into your word. Father, we pray that you would work on our hearts, that you would open our ears, you would open our eyes to hear and to see what you would have us to see. Father, we thank you, we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the passage begins right where Blaise left off in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. It says that as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, and he fell on his knees before Jesus. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, this man comes to him, and this man is urgent. He is there falling on his knees before Jesus. He shows Jesus all of this incredible respect, and he asks this crucial question. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And when we hear that phrase, we often just kind of picture going to heaven when we die. We think of kind of floating around among the clouds with a halo over our head and kind of the white fluffy wings and golden harps and kind of that cartoon picture. But that's not what this man is asking. This man is asking, how do I step into the eternal life that God has on offer? The word can literally be translated life of the ages or life of the age to come. This is a call to that moment in time where where God, in his power, comes to judge the world for sin and to save his people, to bring them in to his joy and to his salvation once and for all, where we no longer have to deal with sin, no longer have to deal with grief and pain and anxiety. And this man wants to know, how do I enter that kind of life? How do I experience the life of the ages, the life of God's salvation here and now? And this question is the question that's at the center of all of our hearts. Whether we realize it or not, this is the question that we're all asking. We all have this deep ache, this deep longing. The writer in Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has set eternity in the human heart. We are all longing for this. Now, often we try to kind of cure that ache in our hearts with something else. We try to fill that hole with something other than the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is the only thing that can fill that ache in our hearts. And so this man comes to Jesus and asks, what must I do? Now, if you underline in your Bible, underline that phrase, what must I do? Because that tells us a lot about this man. It tells us that where this man is coming from is in stark contrast to what Jesus has just said. Jesus has said, you must receive the kingdom like little children who have nothing. This man wants to know, what do I have to do to take hold of this eternal life? And so Jesus goes on in verse 18 and says, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Which is a really strange reply, and there are a couple of things going on here. First of all, this is an ancient context, or ancient Near East context, where culture, where there's honor, shame is a big part of it. So part of it is just Jesus kind of responding to this man's kind of overflowing compliment. But really, what's the important thing is that Jesus is directing this man's attention off of the man himself and calling him to look to God. Jesus isn't denying that he's good. Jesus is calling the man who is there at the feet of Jesus to take his eyes off of himself and look to God. And then Jesus answered in verse 19, you know the commands. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. And so Jesus' answer is plucked essentially straight from the Ten Commandments, straight from the teaching of Moses. And this answer was the standard answer to this question in Jesus' day. This is how the rabbis responded. When someone would ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commands. And Jesus affirms that. He affirms the importance of obeying the commands. Nowhere in this passage, and this is important to remember, nowhere in this passage does Jesus downplay the importance of the commands. But notice what happens next. Verse 20 says, teacher, the man declared, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. So this man's answer is, I have done that since I was old enough to be responsible for keeping the commands. I have kept all of them. He says, I'm faultless. I am blameless. And this is jarring to me. I don't know about you, but I hear this man say, I've kept all of these since I was a boy. And I think, how arrogant is that? To think that you kept all of God's commands. But to be honest, that wasn't uncommon. I think of Paul's assertion in Philippians chapter 3 that is, according to righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. See, in Jesus' day, in this culture, it wasn't uncommon for people to assume that they were able to check off all of the right things on the do and do not list. This isn't unusual for someone to say that they've been able to keep the law faultless. That seems jarring to us, but it's not in this ancient context. And then verse 21, I think, is so powerful. It says that Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. This wasn't just a passing glance. This is an intense, scrutinized. Jesus is gazing into the very heart of this man. And as Jesus looks at him, and I mean really looks at him, Jesus sees something there that stirs up Jesus' love and his affection and his compassion. This is the first time, and I believe the only time in Mark's gospel, where Jesus is specifically said to have loved someone. There is something here that stirs up Jesus' heart for this man. And then Jesus replied, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. So Jesus doesn't deny this man's claim. See, that's what I would expect. I would expect Jesus to say, "You're crazy. There's no way you've kept those commands. There's no way you've kept all 613 commands. There's no way you've done that." Jesus doesn't deny that. But instead, Jesus says, "You're still missing something. You're still not there yet." And it seems to me like this man knows that. It seems to me like this man knows that even though he has all of these things going for him, that he's still somehow missing out on something. And Jesus agrees. He says, "There's one thing you lack." See, what Jesus does here is teach us something incredibly important. He teaches us that it's possible to have all of the external requirements of religious obedience and still miss out on eternal life. And that's kind of a loaded phrase that we'll dig into here a little bit later. But Jesus is teaching that though this man, from the outside, looks like he's got everything going for him, looks like he has done everything right, is still missing out on eternal life. And so Jesus tells him to go. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Jesus says, go, sell all that you have, and then come, follow me. It's important that we remember Jesus isn't just giving him one more thing to do on a checklist. He's not saying, "You've kept all of the rules, and now let me give you one more." No, Jesus cuts to the very heart of the matter. He cuts below the surface level and cuts to the heart. And he says, you have to go. First of all, he tells him to sell everything. And that teaching was unheard of in Jesus' day. We've heard this story enough to kind of let it sink into our collective conscience a little bit. But in Jesus' day, this was crazy. Nobody sold everything. There was no one who would kind of leave behind their possessions and go on a mission trip to India. There was no one who did this kind of thing. The rabbis of the day said that you shouldn't give more than 20% of what you have because otherwise it was just crazy. But Jesus calls him to this radical sacrifice, to this radical surrender. And then Jesus invites him. See, it's not just about the man selling everything and giving to the poor. It's about Jesus it's about this man following Jesus. He says, then come, follow me. Jesus calls this man into radical discipleship. Jesus calls this man into a real, engaging relationship with himself. He calls him to abandon everything, to leave behind his past, to leave behind his security for the future, to leave behind whatever plans he had for the future, and to come follow him, to give up everything for the sake of relationship with Jesus. And he says, if you do that, if you can leave behind everything and come follow me, then you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus says, if you can leave behind everything that you know here and now, if you can leave behind everything you rely on, everything you trust, give it all away for the sake of following me, then you will invest in the future. Then you will have treasure in the future when it really matters. If you can leave behind what you're holding to in the present, then you can find life in the future when it really matters. Listen to how the man replied. Verse 22, it says, the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. That word sad could be translated grieved. This man was grieving and he walked away. He walked away from Jesus because he couldn't let go of his money, because he couldn't let go of his wealth and his possessions, because that's what he trusted. That's what he trusted in, not only for his comfort and security in the present, but it's what he trusted in for the future too. And so this man left grieving. So striking to me. This man comes to Jesus, literally falls on his knees before Jesus, and eternal life is offered to him. Discipleship to Jesus is offered to this man. And yet he walks away. He's right there on the brink, so close to experiencing the real, true life that only comes in relationship to Jesus. He's right there on the brink. And he walks away. He leaves. He's sad and he's grieving because he can't let go. How often does that happen in our life? I see this happen all the time. Come so close to finding real, true, lasting, eternal life in Jesus, but can't leave behind whatever it is that's holding on to someone's heart. Don't be that person. Don't be like this man. Eternal life is on offer to all of us, wherever we are in life. No matter how long we have been following Jesus, no matter how long we've been living a life of sin, no matter where you are, what stage in life you're at, eternal life is on offer, and it's found in discipleship to Jesus. And don't be like this man. Don't walk away sad. The story could end right here. But the story goes on. In verse 23, Jesus takes this as a teaching opportunity for his disciples. And he says in verse 23 that Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. The thing that jumps out to me, besides the fact that this teaching is incredibly hard, is the fact that Jesus doesn't chase after this man. That's what I would do. If I was trying to gather a group of people following me and somebody left because of something I said, I would want to chase after them and say, no, it's okay. You don't have to sell everything. Just sell maybe 15%, maybe sell 5%, and then come follow me on the weekends. Come follow me when you've got some free time. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't lower the bar. Jesus doesn't pander to this man. He doesn't compromise. Jesus instead uses this man's decline. He uses this man's refusal to enter life as a teaching opportunity. And Jesus says it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now this was as shocking in Jesus' day as it is in ours, because Jesus lived in a worldview that said if you were rich, then you were blessed by God. And if you were blessed by God, then you were rich. And if you were poor, then that meant that you were not blessed by God. It was this simplistic view of wealth that said God's blessing equals wealth. God's punishment equals poverty. And what Jesus says cuts against that grain of their culture. And so Jesus goes on and says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, maybe you've heard it said that there's a gate in Jerusalem that's called the Eye of the Needle. They're kind of this small, narrow gate that's really difficult to get through, kind of in this treacherous territory. And when travelers would have to travel through, camels couldn't just go through it. Instead, the camels would have to have all of their packs unloaded, and then they'd have to kind of bend down and kind of squeeze on through the Eye of the Needle. And so what Jesus is really saying here is it's hard, sure, but if you just kind of can bow down a little bit and maybe unload a pack or two, then you can squeeze through. But the problem with that teaching, though what makes this a little bit more palatable, is that there's no historical evidence for it whatsoever. It wasn't for 1,000 years that interpretation came around. Instead, the disciples realized that what Jesus says is crazy, because the text goes on to say that the disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, who can be saved? The disciples see the sheer impossibility, the sheer craziness of a camel, the largest animal known in their land, passing through the eye of a needle, the smallest opening that they could imagine. The disciples say, if this is impossible, if this can't happen, then who can be saved? Jesus says, or the text says, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Jesus says, you are 100% right. If you trust in your wealth, if you trust in your riches, if you trust in your reputation, if you trust in external obedience but not heart change, if you trust in going through the motions, if you trust anything other than God, then it is impossible. But he says, with God, all things are possible. And so Jesus is inviting his followers into a life of faith. He's inviting his followers into a life of trust. He's inviting his disciples to entrust all of their life, their present and their past and their future, into a relationship with him. And then verse 28, Peter spoke up and says, "We've left everything to follow you." And that's true, they did. Peter left a lucrative business. They left behind families. They left behind security. They left behind everything that they knew to follow Jesus. And Peter, I love this, Peter wants to make sure Jesus remembers that, as if Jesus somehow forgot. So Peter says, "We've left everything to follow you." And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus says, the cost is high, that to follow him, there are things you have to leave behind. But the reward is so much greater. I love this picture. Jesus said to his disciples, Some of you have left homes. You've left behind kind of wealthy estates back in your hometown. But now when you go from town to town, you've got a place to stay because of Christian hospitality wherever you go. Jesus says you have left behind families, but you gain the family of God. You gain brothers and sisters who share a bond that's closer than blood. Jesus says you've left careers, you left callings, you left jobs. But in doing so, you gain a deeper meaning and a deeper purpose. But notice, it's not a utopia. Jesus doesn't say, "You leave everything for me and life is going to be great." No, notice, he says, along with persecutions. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat things. He says, the cost of following me is high. The cost of finding eternal life in me is high. There are persecutions that come along with it, but when we learn to entrust ourselves to God the way that Jesus is inviting his followers, we gain a life that is deeper than anything else this world has to offer. And we gain eternal life in the age to come. So verse 31, the passage concludes, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And Jesus takes our assumptions and he turns them on their head. Jesus says the kingdom of God is upside down, it's backwards, it's different than anything else the world has to offer, but it's in the kingdom of God where there is life. And there is life that is truly life. So before we wrap up, let's kind of take a step back for a second and let's think about this teaching. Let's think about this story and what it means for us. So a few thoughts. If you're taking notes, first of all, this is a story about money. We can pretend like it's not. We can kind of ignore the challenging teaching Jesus offers about money in the story, but it's there. This is a story about money. And a huge part of Jesus' teaching all throughout the New Testament has to do with money. And none of it is about how to get rich. None of it is about how to get rich quick or whatever. You can say that the problem here isn't that this guy was rich, it's that money was his God, and that's true. But Jesus does go on to say how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, something we have to remember, that this command to this man to sell everything isn't a universal prescription for all followers of Jesus. Jesus isn't kind of standing in front of us saying we have to all sell everything we have and then follow Jesus. All throughout the Gospel of Mark, there are rich people who are not told to sell everything. But what Jesus is doing is challenging our assumptions about the importance of wealth and about the importance of riches. In a world that, just like ours today, values money and possessions material goods over everything else in a world that tries to find value and significance and meaning in stuff and in money. Jesus invites us to a life of simplicity. Jesus sees the value in a life of simplicity. See, the problem with money, the problem with wealth and trusting in riches is it leads us to try to find life in places where we can't find life at all. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Jesus reminds us that life isn't about how much money you have. Life isn't about how much stuff you have. It's not about how nice your car is or how nice your house is or how nice your clothes are or how nice your whatever hobby is. Jesus, that's not what life is about. If you want life that matters, if you want life of significance, if you want eternal life, it's not found in what you have. See, part of the problem with money and with kind of finding life in money is it's never enough. There's never enough of it. We think money can lead us to happiness. We think money, the cliche is money can't buy happiness, but a lot of us think that, you know, if I just had a couple extra $1,000, if I just made $10,000 more, $15,000 more a year, or $2,000, $100 more a year, then I would be happy. But study after study show that that's just not true. We think that if we make more money, if we get that raise, if we get that promotion or whatever, then we'll finally be happy. But it's never enough. So here's how you know that money might be kind of a struggle for you. You can't give large amounts of it away. You think how much you have to give, not how much you can give. The more you make, the lower the percentage of your total income that you're able to give. You are scared to have less than what you're used to having. You're scared that your quality of life, that your lifestyle might somehow be lowered. And no matter how much you get, you want more. See, this teaching is challenging because it challenges the very assumption of our culture. It calls us to a life of simplicity. So the question that we have to ask ourselves as we kind of try to bring this teaching home is, do you use money in a way that demonstrates your commitment to following Jesus? Or to put it in another way, if Jesus were you, if Jesus had your job, if Jesus lived in your neighborhood, if he had your family, then how would Jesus spend your money? So that's the first thing this story is about. And I know we don't have a whole lot of time, so we'll move through these quickly. But this is also a story about eternal life and the call to follow Jesus. Because this man gives voice to that ache that all of us feel of finding life that really matters, life that doesn't just end when we die, but life that continues on into all eternity. And this man had everything. He had wealth, but not only did he have wealth and possessions, he was a good person. Like anybody would look at this man and say, that guy is a good person. This guy kept all of the religious rules. He was the kind of person that was at church every time the doors were open, probably before the doors were open. This is the guy who knew his Bible front to back, who could tell you all of the rules and all of the things you had to do. This is the kind of person that was the epitome of a good religious person, and yet this man was missing eternal life because it's possible to have all the external requirements of religious obedience and still miss out on eternal life. He was missing discipleship to Jesus. It's possible for you to go through all of the religious motions and not actively follow Jesus. It's possible for you to live your life through a checklist of rules and regulations without ever giving your heart and your life over to Jesus. And a lot of us struggle with faith. A lot of us struggle with finding meaning and value and joy in life because we have reduced our faith to a list of rules, to a list of things we have to do and a list of things we can't do, instead of giving over all of our life to actively following Jesus, to pursuing real relationship with him. And if our life consists in just going through the motions, then it will always be lifeless. There will never be any joy there. There will never be any purpose. When things get difficult, your faith will be the first thing to go. But if you can embrace the call to radical discipleship, then you can find eternal life in following Jesus. I remember two very important moments in my life when I realized the joy that comes in this type of discipleship. When I was in high school, I cared a whole lot about what people thought of me. I mean, almost like every other high school person, I didn't want people to think I was weird. I didn't want to kind of be on the margins. I wanted to fit in. But I remember a moment where I realized, it was at Camp Concern around a campfire one night. I realized, so what? Who cares what people at school think about me? Who cares if I'm weird? Who cares if I don't fit in? I want what Jesus has to offer, no matter what. I remember once in college, I had plans to kind of have this particular life and this particular lifestyle. And I remember talking with Amanda about it one night and dreaming about how nice that would be. But at one point in college, I don't remember exactly when it was, I realized that as nice as that lifestyle might be, what Jesus offers is so much better than that. See, eternal life is found in following Jesus and surrendering everything, abandoning all that we have over to relationship to Him. This is a story about the cost of discipleship on our heart. What has a hold on your heart? What can't you let go of? What is getting in your way? What is holding you back from giving over all that you are to discipleship to Jesus, to finding life in Him? And then lastly, this is a story about trust. And that's where it really comes home. This is where it really hits our hearts. What are you trusting? Are you trusting in your money? Are you trusting in your possessions? Are you looking to those things, the trinkets and toys, to find life? Or are you trusting in your family? Are you trying to find life in your lifestyle? Are you trusting just your ability to follow all the rules and to be a decent person, to be a good person, to find life? Or are you trusting Jesus? Are you able to give everything over to Him? Are you willing to let go of whatever you're holding on to find eternal life in Him? Are you all in? Or are you like the man in the story who walks away grieving because you can't let go? We are invited this morning to find real, true, eternal life in Jesus. And it only comes when we can surrender everything that we are, not just a portion of our life, not just a portion of a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or whatever, but when we can give over everything that we are, surrender all to Jesus and find life in Him. If you need to do that this morning and you've not been baptized, that's the first step. That's where you die to yourself and where you receive life in His name. This morning, if you've done that, if you've been baptized, but you've gotten off track and you want to say this morning, Jesus, I give back everything to you. I let go of it all to find life in you. I want to give you a chance to do that too. Or maybe you just need prayers. If you need to respond, why don't you come as we all stand and worship together.